Amen. And truly, He is a glorious God. Good morning, church. How wonderful it is that we can be together and to study God's Word, sing praise to the true and living God. And appreciate so much Brother Peter and leading us in these songs of worship, and Brother Rusty, his words at the table, and all who have participated in our worship this morning to bring us to the throne of God. And there we find grace, and there we find mercy. I look out and I see that we have guests with us here at the Livingston Avenue congregation. Welcome. If you would take a moment to fill out that connection card that's in the program, or if you'd prefer, if you're a little more high tech, text the word welcome to the phone number you have on the screen. And this allows us to connect with you, get to know you, and see how we might be able to help and encourage you in your relationship with God. That's what we're about here. And we're so glad that you are here today. As you're getting out your Bible and getting out the interactive outline, I may just ask you the question, have you ever had a time in your life, even a season in your life, where things just don't make sense? You look at your circumstances, you look at a pain, you look at a chronic situation, and it doesn't make sense. It's frustrating, it's discouraging, and it's hurtful. I bet you have. I think for all of us, we might say, honestly, there are times when we don't understand our difficult situation or circumstance. Or there are times we look around us and we do not appreciate a painful world. And when life does not make sense, it can trouble us greatly. It can cause us to doubt. You may know, like I know, those who have professed Christ and who have claimed to be Christians will for a time go through a season or question trouble and pain and then lose their faith. They'll leave the Lord because they say, well, life just doesn't make sense, or this world doesn't make sense. God does not make sense. This morning I want to declare to you from the Bible that God makes sense. I want to talk about when God makes sense and encourage all of us. The truth is that evil and suffering in the world is one of the devil's great tools to plant seeds of doubt in our hearts. It is one of the recurring and powerful arguments of the skeptics, their attacks upon our faith. And it basically goes like this. You say your God is all powerful. Amen. You say your God is all good. Amen. Then evil should not exist. And yet evil does exist. And there are many examples of suffering and pain that testify to evil. So they say either there is no God at all, or He's not that good and powerful God in the Bible that you Christians claim to serve. Well, how does one account for the existence of moral evil? That's evil caused by humans. When you see abuses of power and all the news about sexual harassment and other types of abuses or murders, right? That's moral evil. Or how do you account for natural evil? The hardship that comes with hurricanes or fires. How do you account for pain and suffering? The anguish that people experience with disease and chronic illness. And I'll tell you that a lot of the answer depends on who is asking. In other words, sometimes this question comes from a troubled mind that intellectually and philosophically is trying to appreciate how this world matches with what the Bible tells us about God. They say at first blush, you know, it doesn't make sense. But many times these questions come from a broken heart and one that is wounded by its own recent pain and suffering. And that doesn't make sense. Our heart goes out to people in those situations. We've all wrestled with this. Most of us from both of those perspectives. And how shall we answer? And when doubt begins to creep up on our own hearts, I'm reminded of the words of G.K. Chesterton. When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from Him. But in heaven's name to what? People say, oh, God doesn't make sense. God makes sense. God makes sense. There is no simple cookie-cutter answer to explain every grievous instance of evil, pain, and suffering. But know that the Bible, that Christianity, has some important things to say to this matter. And I want to share that with you this morning. I want to share some scripture with you this morning. That God makes sense. That Christianity offers the most complete answer for why the world is the way it is. Not only this, but that Christianity offers salve for our wounds, and it brings hope for tomorrow. God makes sense. I'm so glad that you're here. We're going to talk about these things. Number one in your notes, God is God even when suffering makes no sense. I say Christianity has answers to these things. The Bible has answers to these things. So let's start where the Bible starts. And there is a God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God is God, even when suffering makes no sense. I need to remind myself of this sometimes. Sometimes I have to say, Andrew, you're not God. And that's okay. And we need to give ourselves that kind of permission. I'm not God, you're not God, and that's okay. There is a God, and God is God. Now, there are people who say that God must not exist, or God cannot be the God of the Bible, because if he was, then we would understand everything better, and we would understand evil and pain and suffering. Other people go a different direction. They say, well, there would be no pain and evil at all if there was a God of the Bible. People say if there is a God, then God would see things the way I see them. I think that's what we mean. If there is a God, then God would act the way I think that he should act. If there was a God, then he should move when I think he ought to move. That would be the God I like, and that would be the God I believe in. But actually, that would not be the God of the Bible. That would not be the God of the Bible. What the Bible says is that God is different from people. That truly we are made in the image of God, but we are not God. And there's differences. In Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 8, God testifies, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is different than us. His thoughts and ways different, higher than our own. And I'll tell you, that actually makes sense. That makes sense about God. If God is who he says he is, then we could not completely understand him. Why? The finite will not fully comprehend the infinite. And if in our normal course of life we get 70 years or 90 years or even 100 years, what is that compared to timelessness? What is that compared to eternity? The weak and the mortal can in no way exercise omnipotence. And we can know what God chooses to reveal in his word, the Bible, about himself. But even then, you're going to find you will study this book all of your life, and there's more to discover. We can all agree that suffering and pain and evil does not always make sense. But we don't make sense if we demand to fully understand God. And we don't make sense if we demand to fully understand him before we will trust him. You see, the God that we can fully understand, the one that we can fully explain, this is a different God than the one in the Bible. In fact, if we fully understand him, probably we created him. It's the old potter in the clay, this motif that recurs in the scripture, and especially in the Old Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16, we'll just read it. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? He doesn't know. He doesn't understand." You see, when men fashion a god and they make an idol, who's the potter? Who's the clay? We're the potter, right? If we carve some rock or some wood or even pottery, we get to be the creator. We make it. We make it and we understand it. We make it and we explain it. We make it and you know, we worship it, but really however we want it to worship, because we made it. It's a false god. I think about ancient societies and cultures, the Greeks especially, but ancient peoples, they were just as smart as we are. And the Greek philosophers and even the early Gentile Christians, they could see the foolishness of serving their own gods, these man-made gods, because the gods were just like men. They were so understandable. Now, they said they had more power than what people had, but otherwise they were understandable. You know, a god like Zeus could look at a beautiful woman, lust after her, and seduce her. We understand that. People understand that. Goddesses were jealous of one another's beauty and jealous for the affection of their husbands. We understand jealousies. gods like Zeus and Hades, they had fathers. They had the Titans. Well, we understand how people give birth to people. This is understandable. The gods like Zeus and Hades, they were even rebellious against their fathers. And so there was this intrigue and coup among their kingdoms. And we understand all of that. Princes rising up against their fathers and stealing the throne. And so the Greek gods, they're fickle, they're carnal, they're powerful. But they're manlike. They're manlike. And if they think like men and they act like men, then guess who created them? Men. Men. That's the potter and the clay. If you have to completely understand it before you will worship it, you are creating it. It is an idol. But with God, with the true God, who's the clay? Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. God is God. Even when suffering makes no sense. Even when our current circumstance doesn't make sense. But even when I feel that suffering makes no sense, I have to recognize that this God, this great God, has taught me, warned me, prepared me, that in this world there will be evil, pain, and suffering. And that He's going to be there to help me through it. Now think about this. How is God described to His people? God is our helper. Psalm 10, verse 14. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Or again, in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now this makes sense. He knows that we're going to need help. He tells us beforehand and He says, I am your helper. I will be there for you. I see, I observe. But He told us beforehand. He told us beforehand that God is our comfort and He will comfort us. Psalm 119 verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, here is God telling us, there is evil, there is pain, there is suffering. You're going to need comfort. And blessed are you because I am your comfort. I will comfort you. We're told in the scripture that God is our shelter. In Psalm 61 and verse 3, for you have been a shelter for me. A strong tower from my enemy. Psalm 143 verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Again, here is God telling us beforehand. He knows there's going to be enemies. He knows there's going to be attacks. And I am your shelter. Take shelter in me. Akin to that is the concept of refuge. God is our refuge. In Psalm 46 verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Psalm 57 verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by. What a beautiful picture of that as God spreads wings over us. Like the mother hen over the chicks. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And again, what do we see? God tells us beforehand. There are calamities, there are enemies, there are storms. I am your refuge. God is God. Even when things around me aren't making sense, an aspect of God being all these things to His people is that He knows all these things are needed, that they are appreciated, and He supplies. God is God. Even when suffering's not making sense. Now, the second thing I want to share with you this morning from the Bible, I think is going to help us and bless us when we wrestle with these questions, is this. That an awareness of evil is evidence for God's existence. This might sound a little counterintuitive. We're going to unpack it a little bit. But what do we hear? A good God wouldn't allow bad things to happen to His people or to good people. That's what the critic says. That's what the skeptic says. And because bad things happen to people, there's not a God. Bad things is the evidence. Evil is the evidence that there's no God or against God, they contend. God is either not here or He's not good to allow all of it. But I want you to appreciate when people say, this is evil and so God's bad. This is evil and so God's not there. They're making a moral judgment. They're making a moral judgment on the situation or the circumstance. They're making a moral judgment against God. Appreciate that. Our moral judgment against God, or one's moral judgment against God, actually evidences there is a God. It makes no sense to say God is not good, therefore there is no God. If you really believe there is no God, then where does your moral certitude come from? If you really think there's no God, what makes you give you any sense of what's good or what's bad? In fact, no other theory of our existence and being is able to explain humanity's inherent moral compass. In other words, we empathize with people who suffer evil or pain. We know that's not right. It stirs us up. Our hearts break when we see people going through things and we say in ourselves, the world's different. It ought to be different. Things are broken here. We know that this evil, this pain, this suffering, it's wrong. We understand it so clearly. We want to make it better. But how can we possibly know the situation is not good? Let me share with you a couple of quotations from apologists that I read. They're a little smarter than I am. They say things a little better than I do, but I think it will encourage you, all right? So look up here at the screen, because I couldn't fit all this in the program. I'm sorry. But consider this. Not one proponent, says apologist Ravi Zacharias, not one proponent of evolutionary ethics has explained how an impersonal, amoral first cause through a non-moral process has produced a moral basis of life. Especially as they simultaneously deny any objective moral basis for good and evil. There's nothing objective. You can't say it's good. You can't say that's bad, because that's all completely relative. Well, then how can you say God is bad? Or doing something bad? And where do you even get that sense that things ought to be different if there's no God at all and we just kind of oozed up from what we oozed up from? We're missing some information here. Or C.S. Lewis wrote this. His qualm with God and why he was an atheist for many years is this very issue of pain and suffering. He wrote this, quote, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? That's a great question. If you think that there's no sense of right and wrong, how can you say God is less than it? And yet we all have this sense of right and wrong. From Ravi Zacharias, the last quote I want to give you at this time. Popularly stated, I would put it in this way. When you assert that there is such a thing as evil, you must assume there's such a thing as good. And when you say there's such a thing as good, you must assume there's a moral law by which to distinguish good and evil. There must be some standard of which to determine what is good and what is evil. When you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver, the source of the moral law. Of course, the moral lawgiver is precisely who atheists are trying to disprove. The point is this, that the awareness of evil is evidence for God's existence. It is not evidence against God's existence. It is God who enables us to discern. This is good. This is less than good. This is good. This is not. Of course there is a God. It's the God of the Bible. And yet we suffer. And when we suffer, someone to lash out and say, well, then there is no God. But let's deal in reality. The reality is that we are angry. And we're angry with God. We're angry with God. The Bible says this about anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Because some people don't even want to write that word angry down. They're like, I'm not sure I should ever be angry with God. Don't like where this is leading. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, nor give a foothold or an opportunity for the devil. Anger is a powerful emotion. Anger is difficult to control, but it is not sinful in and of itself to be angry. In fact, we're specifically told, anger and do not sin. Now, that's true for our neighbors. That's true for our brethren. That's true for our spouse. I believe it is true about God. If it's not a sin to be angry, then it's not a sin to be angry, regardless of the object or the perceived object of our anger. And just as we can be angry with a neighbor, but we haven't sinned. We haven't sinned. Well, unless our anger starts to act out in sinful ways. And now we're cussing our neighbor. And now we're cursing our neighbor. And now we're acting against our neighbor. Okay? It's wrong to cuss at the neighbors. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and 31 says. No wholesome unwholesome communication is supposed to proceed out of our mouth. Okay? That's anger, and now it's expressed in sinful ways. So too with God. We have not sinned to be angry with God unless in our anger we blaspheme God. Unless in our anger we curse God, as Job's wife suggested. Or in our anger we repudiate God or deny that there's a God, as Peter did when he lied and he denied the Lord three times. Now that would be sin. Of course there is a God. It's the God of the Bible. And we are His people. We know He is all-powerful. We know He's benevolent. We know He's merciful. We know He can intervene in our situation in the way we want and at the time we want it. We know all that. And so if He does not, well, then we're left feeling hurt. And we're left feeling angry. And we wonder why. And we feel neglected. We feel rejected. All of us has felt those things at different times. We all take our turn through the valley of the shadow of death. But know that when you do, know that when we do, we are truly the people of God. And in company with all of God's people through the ages who did not blaspheme God, but they cried out to God. They prayed and spoke clearly to God about what was on their heart, the suffering, the pain, the circumstance, and the issue. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this. If you want to turn in your Bible to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And I just want to highlight a couple of passages from the Psalm of Heman. Heman the psalmist. Notice with me Psalm 88 and verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles. And my life draws near to the grave. Verse 6. Remember, he's speaking to God. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Or verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They have come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Wow. Look what he is bringing to God. I pray and no answers. I'm lonely and I'm isolated. I have no friends. My friends are gone. Some of my friends are dead. Will I die too? And where are you? And what's going on? Do you hear the frustration, the anger, the despondency that is expressed to God? And it is not just Heman. Habakkuk. He begins to ask the Lord, why do I see wickedness around me? And why does God tolerate wrongdoing, wrongdoers? Habakkuk 1 verse 3. Or David the psalmist, he has complaints about the wicked that he takes to God in Psalm 64 and verse 1. The great prophet Jeremiah, he's wondering, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Ever been there? Ever wondered about that? And of course, Job, who suffered so many things. But I am struck by his words in Job chapter 23 and verses 1 through 5. When he says in no uncertain terms, he would love to have an opportunity to talk to God about what's going on face to face. Job 23 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." We might say to Job, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. That conversation didn't go for Job exactly the way he saw it in his mind in chapter 23. But what I am showing you, what I am illustrating, is that God's people don't blaspheme God. They say, well, he's not there and I quit. They cry out to God. They are honest and real with whatever struggles and hardships that they have. They take it to God. They declare to him, "I pray without answer or relief." And they ask him why. And they want to know how long. And Job says, "I want to know. I want to understand." It makes no sense to think that we are the first people of God to witness evil, pain, and suffering in its many forms. We're not. And we're shown what to do about it. Talk to God. I want you to know that it is the devil's lie to try and to convince us there is no God. The devil would deceive us that evil and suffering proves there is no Jehovah. And the devil's the only person who wins if we're tricked into believing there is no God. Because if the devil can deceive us into thinking that there is no God, then guess what? There's no purpose. And there's no justice, and there's no comfort, and there's no help, there's no hope, and there's no heaven. Yes, if he can deceive us into denying God, we lose it all. God's people suffered hardships and evil of various kinds, and yet instead of turning away from God, they drew closer to him. He is the only Savior. What are we saying? That God's people talk to God. They talk to God about their own evil, pain, suffering, hardships, what they're going through right now. In fact, Peter says, do that. Please do that. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And it's not just your situation that you're to be praying to God about, my friend, but it is the situations of your brothers and your sisters, other people you know and their hardships. And that's called intercession. When you pray on behalf of another. When you talk to God on behalf of another. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's when you make requests on behalf of another about their situation. The existence of evil, it's not evidence against God. It's evidence for God. And the Word of God shows us how we talk to God about it. God is God. God makes sense. The third thing I want to show you this morning is that God sympathizes with our sufferings. God sympathizes with our sufferings. We need to remember that this is not the world that God created or intended for us to live in. And some people say, I think God should have created a different world without evil, without pain, without suffering. And then you say, he did. That's the one you read about in the book of Genesis. That is the one he made. And he created people with free will so that they might choose to love him and choose to serve him. They did not. They sinned. He created a sinless world, but sin with its subsequent curse and death has altered the world, has enveloped the world. Of course, that explanation troubles people too. And they say, well, if God knows everything, he knew there would be sin. He knew that it happens this way. It's all predetermined. And he should have predetermined something else. And so I put this statement in your notes. Knowing what men will do with their freedom is not the same as ordaining what they must do against their choice. It's against their free choice. It's another one of those quotations from an apologist, Norman Geisler. I'm going to give you a little bit more than I had room to put in the paper. God's knowledge is not necessarily incompatible with free will. There is no problem in saying that God created men with free will so that they could return his love, even though he knows that some will not make that decision. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but men are responsible for the acts of freedom. In his knowledge, God might even persuade men to make certain decisions, but there is no reason to suppose that he coerces any decision so as to destroy freedom. He works persuasively, but not coercively. End quote. Freedom of the will, that's a good thing. And God created that good thing. It's an incredible virtue. That is what makes love possible and loyalty possible and faithfulness genuine. That we are not robots and we are not computers doing exactly what we have been programmed to do. It gives us dignity of choice. And God gives us dignity in personhood by respecting our choices. He gives us the freedom to use it. And sadly, some will use that for evil. We're warned about that. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, do not use your liberty for sin or for vice. And yet that's what happens. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what happens. And so now here is this world with death, with the evil, the pain, and the suffering that goes along with death. So it's not the world God created and intended for us. And yet he doesn't just sit back and watch it all play out. He sympathizes. And what a powerful word it is to write that Jesus sympathizes with our sufferings. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told about our high priest, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My mind was already along these lines a little bit, you know, preparing for the sermon this week. But when Brother Rusty was sharing his words about Jesus, about all that he gave up and all that he suffered to save us. How powerful is that? That God, knowing how sin would set this world awry, also knew the only way to save it would be to suffer for it. Would be to suffer in it. That's incredible. He comes and he suffers in all points, as are we, and yet without sin. God chose to suffer too. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he not only witnesses evil and suffering, he actually suffers. He dies on the cross. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is resurrection. That's a glorious message that death is not the last word. But let's not pass over the fact he suffered and he died, giving up all the glories of heaven and comfort and wonder and majesty to be here to suffer and to suffer death. God, in his complete knowledge, created a world where the only way to save the people is to suffer too. It's amazing. Our God sympathizes with our situation. Our God teaches us that there is grace for us, though the sufferings may not be removed in this moment. It's Paul praying about his thorn in the flesh, and three times he prayed that it might be removed. And we're never told that it was. We're never told what it was, and we're never told it went away. What we're told is, my grace is sufficient for you. And that when I am weak, I'm strong in the Lord. And so here is grace for this moment by a sympathizing high priest, who does not forsake us nor reject us in our time of struggle. God is faithful. He has not forsaken you. I think it's good to be told sometimes, and particularly in the midst of our sorrow and when it's in our time in the valley of the shadow of death, you're not alone. And I'm not alone. We read about Haman, and he felt so forsaken, and everybody ever knew died. He wasn't alone. God was with him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's faithful. He's not left us. It feels like he's far, but he has not left us. I don't want to say about that, that you're not alone, because there is the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, that he uses that we might empathize and aid one another, bring comfort to one another in our sufferings. In fact, what are we taught in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that our God is the God of all comfort. And so comfort one another. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. That with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Because he is with us and in comforting us, it empowers us, it enables us to be a minister of comfort to another in need. That's incredible. That's incredible. We are taught in the Bible that if one suffers, all suffer because we are part of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. There should be no schism in the body. And he's talking about the church, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We all are here for one another. Whether we're rejoicing or whether we're suffering, that we might weep with the weeping. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I knew a brother and sister in Christ. They're a little bit older in years, very limited in their ability in many ways because of advanced age and financial limitations, etc. But I'll tell you that in the 14 years that I was working with that church in Tennessee, and someone in the congregation would die, or even a relative of some of the congregation would die, and I would go over to the funeral home, I would always see them, this elderly couple. And I began to talk to them about it one time. And they just said, well, Andrew, we feel like we can't do very much for a host of reasons. But we can be there. And sometimes that's what people really need, is someone just to be there. And to weep with those who weep. God makes sense. God makes sense all the time. And brethren, I hope some of the passages we've looked at this morning will encourage you in that truth. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away, of course, I'll be sticking around in the foyer after services if you want to talk about these things, and love to do that. Brother Peter's going to come forward at this time and lead us in some more song worship. What do we take away from a lesson like this? Well, maybe a couple of things. Number one, this week, when you see a world of pain and suffering and trials, or when you're going through your own, take the extra moment to give credit to where credit is due. It's easy to throw up our hands and cast out God. It's really probably not the truth of the matter at all. God's the comfort and the help and the one to aid us at this very time. So give credit where credit's due. And secondly, remember that we are the body of Christ. God, who comforts us in our trials and tribulations, would use us to bring comfort to another. So as you encounter in your family, in the church, in your course of life as a Christian this week, pain and suffering and evil, meet it with godliness. Do something good and helpful about it. And remember that the greatest good you could ever do another is to share with them the gospel of Christ. There's a lot of hardship and evil and suffering in this world. It's because of sin. And the only thing that conquers sin is the gospel of Christ. And we can do an awful lot to relieve someone's physical needs. We can. But if they die apart from Christ, to what end? We must bring them the gospel of Christ. So I leave you with these words from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is eternal and he makes sense. If you're a child, are you a child of God? if you're not become one. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. You might be baptized into Christ. Take the true and living God as your God. Do that this morning. Maybe you are a child of God and you need the body of Christ to pray for you, minister in other ways. Make those need knowns. We want to help. We want to encourage one another however we can. Come forward and make your need known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you?